Good evening to you. We're going to be reading from Romans for our reading this evening. As you see, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. We won't be coming back to this during our study, but with many of our readings, the intent is just to give us more background, more context for what Scripture says about the topics that we're looking at, and that's exactly the reason for this reading this evening. We read in this chapter, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Let's pray just briefly again as we get into this portion of 2 Corinthians. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness, Lord, not only of Paul to write to this church, but Lord, all those who have been faithful in preserving and protecting and translating your word over the years, Lord, that we may read it, we may study it, and Lord, we may apply it to our lives now this evening. We pray that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in our third week of studying 2 Corinthians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the Greek city of Corinth, a letter that sought to address some of the questions and actions that followed his first letter. And tonight we're going to study a little more than one chapter, getting as far as verse 6 of chapter 4. Then, God willing, next week we'll conclude chapter 4 and study all of chapter 5. As our weekly reminder, we can summarize this book by breaking it down into three parts, though of course there are many topics in each of these sections. And the first of these, chapters 1 to 7, where we're in the midst of at the moment, looking at Christian living. Chapters 8 to 9 talk about Christian giving, and in chapters 10 to 13, more on this topic of Christian guarding. This will also be Paul defending his apostleship. And then, zooming in a little bit more to where we are this evening in chapter 3, there's perhaps four phrases that may help you to remember the detail of this chapter. First, you're the fruit. We'll find out what that means in a moment. Second, distributors, not manufacturers. Third, no comparison. And fourth, we are being transformed. Then as we get into the first part of chapter 4 this evening, we'll see Paul talk about the singular focus of his preaching, and that is Jesus, not Paul, not himself. And as usual, we'll come back to these at the end of tonight's study. Now, you may recall that at the end of the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 2, Paul gives this amazing description of Jesus' triumph and asks, given the glorious salvation that we have, who is sufficient for these things? We read there, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? That is, who is sufficient to be used by Jesus? We'll get to the answer of that in verse 5 of chapter 3 this evening. But next, Paul writes, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, we're not trying to fleece you, we're trying to feed you. Not deceitfully, but honestly teaching the word of God in the sight of God for the glory of God. And continuing into this chapter, into chapter 3 now, and just to note, there were no chapter breaks when this was written. It would have been one continuous scroll. So Paul's just carrying on with his letter. We read this in the first couple of verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He's saying, we're not strangers to you that we need some sort of introduction or recommendation. And if you're looking for fruit in our lives and in our ministry, then you're it. What more proof do you need beyond what God has done through us in you? Or what proof of the love that we have for you? And I think we should note from this that the proof of any ministry is not recommendation, but fruit. Always consider that when choosing to listen to someone online. It matters not how many YouTube views or Facebook likes they have. It matters not that someone recommended them to you, or that they have a large number of people in their church, or lots of dates on their conference schedule. Rather, the best evidence is the fruit that they are producing. Indeed, there are a number of popular Bible teachers that, rather than producing disciples of Christ, produce disciples of themselves. Avoid them. And beware of anyone who builds a ministry on their own name, because Paul didn't preach himself, but rather preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in Corinth here, in the midst of a city that was known for its immorality, this church was known by others for its fruit. In fact, such was Paul's certainty of fruit in their lives, of their willingness to give, of their passion for the things of God, that he'll later write this in the same letter in chapter 9, saying, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." There is fruit in this church in Corinth. And Paul continues, says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Their lives were changed. They didn't add Jesus to their lives. Jesus was their life. And just as with them, how you and I live and walk and act and talk says something about us. The Bible calls it our conversation. If you are truly born again, there will be change. J.C. Ryle comments and says, "To be born again is to enter into a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likes, new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love for things once hated, new hatred towards things once loved, new thoughts of God, ourselves, the world, the life to come, and salvation." If there's no evidence of this, are you saved? But be assured, even if you are wrestling with these things, that's a healthy sign that you are not spiritually dead. In the case of the Corinthians, Paul was sure of their situation. And he wrote, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, saying, we're confident that you are the result of what God has done." Of what God has done, not what we have done, but of what God has done. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Answering the question then from the last chapter, Paul here clarifies that while God entrusts us with ministries, it is still his work. Indeed, we are distributors and not manufacturers of God's word. He is the source. Because his word is sufficient, his grace is sufficient, and so we are sufficient to be used by him. And this new covenant that we have that gives life is beyond compare. So let's take a look at that for a moment. We're talking about the law versus grace. The old covenant through Moses versus the new covenant through Christ. And we have this great contrast between the two. It's the law of sin versus the law of righteousness. Law of the flesh versus the law of the spirit. The first was not of faith. The second is only by faith. There is the yoke of bondage versus the law of liberty. That which brought death was ended by Christ, but that which was started by Christ brought life. While the law makes guilty, grace makes free. The law demands righteousness, but grace gives righteousness. One makes imperfect, the other makes perfect. The law was powerless to save, but grace saves to the uttermost. The law, through continual sacrifice, remembers sin, while grace remembers sin no more. The law gave temporary covering through the blood of animals, but grace pays once and for all through the blood of Christ. One is faulty and the other is perfect. One is weak, the other is strong. One had a costly program. Of course, grace is free. One had no access to God. The other brings personal access to him. The law brings bondage. Grace brings liberty. One cannot justify and the other does indeed justify. One brings a curse, the other frees from it. The law exposes sin while grace covers it. So stark is this contrast between these two that you might wonder, well, what is the point of the law at all? Paul answers that in Galatians and says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And this is key. Verse 24 here. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Someone once said, the law can chase a man to Calvary and no further. That's what it's for. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when it's used for its purpose, it is a wonderful thing. But Paul now notes that if the law, which is clearly inferior to grace when you look at all those comparisons, if that looked good, then how good does grace look? He writes, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, again, let me back up there. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? This is referring to the time that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, and he covered his face so that the people of Israel could look at him properly, for he literally glowed from being in the presence of the Lord. Problem was, the glow faded. And Paul is saying, if something so temporary was glorious, how much more that which is better and permanent? Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. That is, if the law, which was good, but which kills, because we're not good, if that was glorious, then how much more will the Spirit, this gift of grace, look glorious? The law kills. The gospel gives life. There is no comparison. And it's because of this confidence of God's grace and God's goodness that Paul then writes, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." In other words, what we're preaching will not fade away. It's not a temporary fix to our problem. It's the solution to our problem. Once for all, forever. However, Paul notes, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So that is, Israel, nationally at least, can't see the forest for the trees. They still don't see the Messiah for who he is, just as we've been reading and seeing in John's Gospel. Yet some will turn, and the Bible teaches that the nation as a whole will one day turn again to him. But note the principle here too, that the veil is removed upon believing. We see some people say, "I'll believe when I understand." But that's not how it works, for you'll never understand it all unless you believe. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So there is freedom because of the grace of God. However, we read, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Beholding as in a mirror, you know, looking at God's goodness, it will have a difference. It will make a difference in us. God's goodness once condemned us, but now it changes us. It transforms us. As we heard this morning, we're already sanctified. That is, set apart for him. We are already forgiven. We are already saved. That is already done. But as we read in Romans chapter 12, Paul says there, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I like what John Corson notes on this. He says, "We are changed not by a program, a practice, or a procedure. We are changed by a person. We are changed by looking at Jesus, by spending time with him, learning about him, and worshipping him." Indeed, the Greek, or the root Greek word used here, both in 2 Corinthians and here in Romans also, is metamorpho, the idea of changing from one thing into another. So we too should be transformed, leaving the old life behind. Remember these words, the hymn we sing? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Given the great exchange of Christ paying for our sin in our place, and the great change he then brings about in us, sanctification, then transformation, could we be discouraged by the temporary things around us, given how great that is? Well, only, I suggest, by taking our eyes off Jesus. As we begin chapter 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Paul says, we are not discouraged. That very word coming from the French word cœur, meaning heart. We are not discouraged. We do not lose heart. Why? Because of this ministry that God has given us. Because this is not man-made religion that says, do. It's the completed work of Christ which says, done. Two letters make an enormous difference. Do or done. It's all about what God has done, not what we have done. As Paul notes when writing to the Philippians, says there, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And as we've already considered this evening, that grace changes you. It transforms you and I. We read in verse 2 of chapter 4, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Picking up what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, we are speaking the truth. We're not hiding anything. We're not teaching you and telling you not to check it out. We're not in it for our own ends. But rather, we simply want to make the truth visible to you. Likewise, for us, for all of us, what we teach, whether to the church, to our children's and youth groups, or to our own children, or to Christian brothers and sisters in any setting, should not be contradicted by the way that we live our lives. Because it is possible for our lives to say so much that it drowns out what we're trying to say with our words. Our love of sin can get in the way of people hearing the gospel through us. But also, a person's love of sin can also get in the way of them hearing it. We read, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The gospel is unintelligible for some. Why? Because they love their sin so much, they are unwilling to entertain anything that would require them to part with it. That is, believing would cause the light to expose their sin, which they avoid at all costs, even at the cost of their soul. One commentator on this passage notes an account about Sir Isaac Newton, the scientist who many of you know for the theory of gravity, but he actually wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. And this account recalls that one day someone said to him, "Sir Isaac, I do not understand. You seem to be able to believe the Bible like a little child. I've tried, but I cannot. So many of its statements mean nothing to me. I cannot believe, I cannot understand." This was the reply of Sir Isaac Newton. "Sometimes I come into my study and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over it. And I fumble about trying to light it and cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case is the love of your sins. It is deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal his truth to you, and it will be his joy to show you the glory of the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ." Charles Spurgeon noted, as directly as ever, the only real argument against the Bible is an unholy life. When a man argues against the word of God, follow him home and see if you cannot discover the reason of his enmity to the word of the Lord. It lies in some sort of sin. Paul continues in this letter, writing, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is surely another reason Paul was not discouraged. Because he wasn't trying to amass followers on Instagram. He wasn't counting Twitter likes. He wasn't trying to trend on TikTok. While I'm sure he would have used these tools, he was only interested in preaching Christ for Jesus' glory, for the benefit of those that he preached to. Devoted to others ahead of his own interests. What an example that is. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Next week, God willing, we'll conclude chapter 4 and, as mentioned, get through chapter 5 also. And we'll see Paul talk much about the frailty and temporary nature of our flesh. And we'll see also where several of the songs that we sing are taken from in Scripture. Some famous verses we'll get to. But by way of summarising what we've gone through this evening, here again are the five phrases that we began with to help us remember the detail. And first, those, you're the fruit. Second, distributors, not manufacturers of God's word. Third, no comparison at all. There's no comparison between the law and grace. We are being transformed. As we see Jesus, as we spend time with him, we become more like him. And last of all, we should be preaching Jesus, not Paul, not ourselves. As always, I have a few application questions, I believe, worth us all pondering this week. And by way of reminder, these do get added to our website along with the audio each week. So if ever I go too quick through those, you can always get to those on our website, dcf.church. The questions for this week, I would suggest, are we bearing fruit? That should either be a source of encouragement as we look at our lives and see God doing things through us, or an urgent call to action. Have we grasped how amazing God's grace is? We sing the song, but have we really grasped how amazing God's grace is? Have we really turned our eyes upon Jesus? Are our lives speaking louder than our words? Is our walk consistent with our talk? And then last, are we more interested in promoting ourselves than we are in promoting Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, help us hold on to it. Lord, hold on to it so dearly with both hands, Lord. Let it take place in our lives and change our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us, that our lives would say much about you. That, Lord, we would speak much about you with our words as well. Lord, have your way in us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.